Shall we have a Bible study? You know, one of the messages of the book of Hebrews is a strong exhortation to remain steady in the faith. Despite life circumstances, despite what may be happening to us, around us, if you have professed faith in Jesus, and there is a cost to be paid, if you will, through your life, the principle of denying yourself, if there is persecution, difficulty, the temptation always is to begin to diminish in your faith and to retreat back to the old way of living and the old way of being and old friends and old lifestyles, so that you don't incur grief and persecution and difficulty. And so, among other things, one of the clear messages of this whole letter is that this congregation remains steady in their faith. And so I've entitled our message this morning, Remain Steady in the Faith. And I have some very pointed things to say this morning. It'll be kind of unique. We may go a little bit long, so you want to buckle in. And read with me the verses. We're going to do verses 7 through 9 this morning of chapter 13. Next week, we'll turn the page. Isn't that exciting? After having been exhorted to be content with what we have, and essentially to believe and trust that the Lord is with us, he says, I'll never leave you, never forsake you, that we don't have to be afraid of anybody. That's what he tells us. Because the Lord is my helper. Then he uses that as kind of a staging point, a transition, if you will, to these next several verses. He says, remember your leaders. Now, this congregation that he's writing to, we think that they're probably a second century church, second generation church. And so, their leaders would refer to all those people who were instrumental in starting that congregation, and maybe some of them have died, gone on, and so forth. So he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So they had strong, godly leaders. They had people who lived by faith. Their leaders had persevered, had remained steady in the faith, and evidently their lives had demonstrated that. And so he says, remember them. Because remember, this congregation is tempted to flee, to give up. And then he says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So therefore, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by what? By grace. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Aren't our hearts strengthened by grace? Isn't our life strengthened when we experience grace, when grace is shown to us and we're able to receive it? Isn't there a strengthening in our life? Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? See, when we receive the gospel, when we remain steady in the faith, in the good news of Jesus Christ, there's strengthening in our life in the midst of our weakness and failures. Now, the primary point, again, of these verses 7 through 9, is for First of all, these Jewish people, this Jewish congregation, this Hebrew congregation, who had professed a belief in the good news of Jesus Christ. For them, not to return to their old ways, not for them to return to Judaism and all of its legalistic practices, not for them to retreat to their old religion and the old covenant, but rather to remain steady in the faith. You made a profession of faith. You made a good start. Now, persevere. Remember your leaders. Jesus. Now you. Persevere. You know, the new covenant has standards, doesn't it? Did the old covenant have standards? Absolutely. And the old covenant standards were fundamentally, apparently, all external, weren't they? Keep all the rules. But God intended for them to keep the rules from the heart. But the emphasis was on the externalism of Judaism and all the ceremonialism, that all of that would represent that which they couldn't see, which was fulfilled, obviously, in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. And so though the old covenant had high standards, the new covenant also has high standards, and the standards of the new covenant are even higher, aren't they? They're even higher. And they're internal standards. They're standards of the heart. And they will require a new heart to even keep them, don't they? I mean, you have to be born again. You can't live in the kingdom of God. You can't know the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom of God, Jesus says, unless you're born again. You require a new heart to be able to keep the standards of the new covenant. So the standards of the new covenant are not external, they're internal. And this is the point he's trying to make. These people are thinking, well, we'll be safe if we run back to Judaism. We'll be safe if we are religious. But there's no safety in externalism. There's no safety in ceremonies. There's no safety in rituals. There is no hope. You must be born again. You must have a new heart. You must be alive to God. So he says to them, just as those who spoke the word of God to you, verse 7, just as those who spoke the word of God to you, then verse 8, and he says, and just as Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, he says, so we should be also in our doctrines and in our practices, we should be steady. Maintain the faith. Those who went before us did. Jesus is the same yesterday. He is unchanging. They didn't change, so we don't change. See, that's the thrust of his message here. That's the kernel of the message. Now we're going to flesh that out. You see, we are not to be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, and there are all kinds of strange teachings. I believe that one of Satan's most subtle approaches to the Christian is to move that person away from sound doctrine. One of his most subtle approaches is to move that person away from sound doctrine. Is to sway that person in their understanding of what the truth is and get that person wrapped up in all kinds of beliefs that are unfounded, uncertain, and changing. What do I believe? And why do I believe it? See, if you can't answer those two fundamental questions and you can't answer them with clarity, then you're right pickings. You're right pickings. You don't understand what the new covenant is all about. You're right pickings. This is the whole point of the first 11, 12 chapters of this book, to set down doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. To remind that congregation of who Jesus is, what he is, what he has done, why he has done it, how he has done it. It's doctrine. See, bad doctrine results in bad living. It's real simple. Bad doctrine results in bad living. One of the saddest things, I think, in this life is for a Christian to get drawn into false doctrine. It's tragic to see people who get deceived, people who are get drawn off into a false doctrine. They become ineffective in their faith. They can't live their faith. They have no real substance to share. They lose their joy. No testimony to speak of. And ultimately, their heavenly rewards. They lose their rewards. All because they get drawn off into false doctrine. And they are sincere. They think they're doing what's right. And what they don't realize is they're missing the greatest blessings. And this isn't just something that's current for our day. It's been going on since the beginning of the church. The enemy loves to attack Christians. He loves to attack the church. It's been going on since the very beginning. Let me call your attention to Paul's letter to the Galatian church in the very first chapter of Galatians, in the first several verses, verses 6 and 7. He writes to the Galatians. He says, I'm astonished. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He says, which is really no gospel at all. See, they've turned from good news to news that's not good. That's what gospel means, good news. He says, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, apparently, the Galatians were being drawn off from what they had been originally taught. He says, so quickly. Now, some false teachers can be so convincing, can't they? They can be kind. They can be likable. Very sincere. And you think, well, he really or she really knows. They really know what they're... It sounds like they just really know what they're saying. And they're so convincing. And they're so nice. How could they possibly be teaching something false? Is that possible? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. It's difficult to believe that somebody who could be so nice, so kind, so understanding, so sincere, could be teaching something false and misleading. Beloved, we are to judge doctrine. We are to judge what we're being taught, what we're hearing. We are to judge it by one standard and one standard alone. What's that standard? That's right, the Bible, the Word of God. That's our standard. I love what Luke writes in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. He's recording Paul's missionary journeys, and he records this one city that he goes to. It's a place called Berea. Maybe you probably remember. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, you might want to record that verse. It's a great verse. Luke writes about the Bereans, the people who lived in that city, and he said that they received Paul's teaching with great eagerness. See, we receive teaching with eagerness, but he says the Bereans were unlike any of the other people who had received Paul's teaching. He said, in fact, they were more noble than the others, and their nobility was evidenced in the fact that they didn't just take what Paul said for what it was. They searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was correct. Whoa. They said, well, let me just look this up, Paul, to see if what you're saying is right. Let me go back here and see if Jesus really did do all this stuff. If he is who you say he is. If the resurrection is really true. Let me see, Paul. See, they used the standard to judge what they were being taught. The Word of God. Galatians 1:8 Paul goes on, he says, even if we or an angel from heaven, Paul says in effect, he says, if I teach you anything other than what I taught you in the past, or he says, even an angel from heaven is not to be believed above the word of God. If we should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. This is how strongly the Holy Spirit impresses upon Paul to communicate to us the importance of maintaining purity of doctrine and being steady in the faith. Let somebody out, whoever is professing some other doctrine, some other gospel, let that person be eternally condemned. Let them go to hell. That's what he's saying. Tell them to go to hell. Because what they're teaching you is not the truth. The point is so important that Paul repeats himself again in verse 9 of that chapter. He says, as we have already said, so I now say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Let him go to hell. The Galatians had started out in grace. He said, you started out so well, but they ended up in legalism. They ended up in their own self-efforts. They ended up listening to some people who apparently were telling them, no, it's not. This grace thing is not the way to go. They started out well, but they ended up in the flesh. They ended up trying to make themselves better by their own efforts. They ended up trying to earn God's favor. They'd lost sight of the grace of God in which they had started out so well. Paul again warned the Ephesians. In chapter 20 of the book of Acts, Paul had been with the Ephesians for 3 years, ministering with them, praying with them, teaching them, instructing them, even with great tears, he says. And now he's getting ready to leave. He's moving on, and he knows he'll never see them again this side of heaven. And so he leaves them these last words of exhortation, of instruction. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. What will come in and not spare the flock? Listen to the language he uses. Savage wolves will come in. He says, not only that, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Hold on to the truth. Remain steady in the faith. And then in verse 32, he commends them to their only resource that they had for staying true to the faith. He says, now I commit you to God and to what? The word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, all those who God has matured, all those who God is saving. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Beloved, that was their only resource. He points them back to the word of God, back to the word of God, back to the word of God. The worst false teachers, the most dangerous false teachers, are those who look so good, are those who come to us under the guise of orthodoxy. They say the right things. They wrap everything in expressions you would recognize. They layer their falsehoods in verses. I mean, you could recognize an atheist pretty quickly, couldn't you? There's no danger there. You could recognize even a cultist, someone who clearly teaches false doctrine. You could recognize that pretty quickly. Just a few questions. You could recognize even a liberal theologian pretty quickly. Liberal theologians, quite frankly, just don't believe in the miraculous. You know, all of the miraculous events, the resurrection, the virgin birth, and so forth, these were all metaphors in the New Testament. They didn't really happen, according to the liberals. So you can recognize those people fairly quickly. You can see them for what they are. Satan's best workers are the deceptive ones who know that they will get a better hearing from God's people if their heresy is coated with biblical ideas and verses. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus? Did he not coat the temptations with scripture, verses, kind of taken out of context to lead Jesus astray? But Jesus responded with what? Doctrine. Sound doctrine. He corrected the errors with sound doctrine. He didn't bite. He knew the word. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Masquerading. There are people who will masquerade as true teachers. But, he says, no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It just seemed right. Sounded good. We're so sincere. You see, Satan's primary target is the church. It's not the world. He's not trying to pervert the world. He's already got the world perverted. He's already got the world in his camp. You and I came out of the world. We understand what that was all like. Before I was saved, I was perverted. I lived a very licentious life. I didn't see it that way. It was what I wanted, when I wanted, how I wanted. But now I have a whole different perspective. Now I see how destructive that was to me, to those around me. And his target now is the church. It's always been the church. It's always been God's people, right from the very beginning. He goes and he tempts Adam and Eve. The whole history of the Bible is this behind-the-scenes warfare, and sometimes it's not so behind-the-scenes. This is why the New Testament is filled with so many warnings for Christians to beware of false teaching. False teaching, false teaching. How do I know what to believe? Read this book. Read it over and over and over and over and over and over. Be committed to reading this book, reading this book, reading this book, reading this book. When I was a brand new Christian, I was reading books. People were giving me tapes. I didn't know. And everybody was just so helpful to me and wanting to help me to grow in the faith. And I was just like a sponge soaking up anything and everything I could get. And I'll never forget, one day I went to my pastor, Ralph, at the time, and I said, you know, I'm listening to these tapes and they sound really exciting and are they okay? And I told him what I was listening to and the content and the people were speaking. And he said, well, just be careful. He said, read your Bible. So he wanted to challenge me. He wanted to challenge me so that I would search the scriptures to see if what they were saying was true. I'll never forget that. He said, be careful. Read your Bible. See, sometimes we can rely too much on tapes and books and stuff, and we don't read our Bibles. And then after a while, you know, because I was reading my Bible, I began to see some discrepancies. I began to see, well, maybe they're talking about this, and I don't see that in the Bible. And then those discrepancies became more and more glaring, and pretty soon I threw the tapes away. But I would have never known had I not been encouraged to read my Bible and to search the scriptures to see if what these people were saying was true. You see, Satan's greatest desire is to destroy the power of the truth in the church. Let me say that again. That is worth repeating. His greatest desire is to destroy the power of the truth in the church. He'll let you believe anything you want to believe except the truth. You do everything you can to divert you from the truth. He doesn't want you to know the truth. God knows that the greatest battle his church faces is purity of doctrine. What's the greatest battle in the church? Purity of doctrine. You say, that's the battle? Yes, the battle is for the mind. The battle is for the mind. That's the battleground. What do I think? Because how I think determines how I'm going to live. Isn't that true? What do I believe? Am I clear on the truth? So the battle is for the purity, for the truth. That's the pillar of the church, the truth. Jesus is always saying, John's gospel, you read it over and over and over. He says, I tell you the truth. I tell you the, you see? In our relationships with each other, when we want to find out what's going on, we say, just tell me the truth. Not making sense? You see, doctrine is so important because it is the basis of everything else. Doctrine is so important because it is the basis of everything else. You must have sound doctrine. Must. Every bad practice, every bad act, every bad standard of conduct can be traced to very simply bad belief. It's real simple. If your life's not, if things aren't working right, if you're not full of the joy and peace and love and the Holy Spirit, and so you just have to go, what are you believing? What are you thinking? What's going on in your up here? It's not a complex thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaks about God giving gifts to the church. He says, we have received what? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And he says to us that the result of the work of these gifted men and women in combination with believers becoming unified in the faith and maturing in Christ is that we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Boy, this stuff is real. Sometimes we grow up in the church and we're sheltered, and we and if we're not diligent in studying and listening and checking things out, we can be deceived. A Christian who is not sound in doctrine is unstable and is vulnerable. A church that is not sound in doctrine is unstable and vulnerable. Is your life unstable? Are you blown around by every wind of doctrine? You don't have a clue, and you're at the mercy of your emotions. No sound doctrine. You don't really know what you believe. You've never invested yourself. It's a discipline. And you're vulnerable. Again, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, warns the church. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive. See, the Holy Spirit's warning us again in that passage not to be deceived through philosophy, through people's views. That's what philosophy is, just a view, a way of looking at life. By deceptive, empty, hollow philosophies based on traditions of men and the basic principles of this world. Now, let me ask you a question. May I? I'm going to anyway. What's another way of saying the traditions of men and the basic principles of this world? How about common sense? You say, common sense? Yeah, everybody says, everybody's always appealing to common sense. Just use common sense. I have a question about common sense. We assume that it's common, but it's not common. You ever think about that? You see, what I think is common sense, you may not think is common sense. Isn't that true? Because my common sense will conflict with your value system, probably. Isn't that right? So common sense is not really common sense, and we can't appeal to it. It's a tradition of man. Paul calls these things, he tells Timothy, he says that they are godless myths and old wives' tales. And we buy into old wives' tales and godless myths all the time, don't we? Well, everybody knows. Everybody knows what? Well, you know, I read it in the newspaper. Oh, that makes it authoritative. I mean, you want to read good fiction, read the newspaper. How about worldly wisdom? You see, we say, I want to impart wisdom to you, my son. Don't give me any of your wisdom, man. I'm looking at your life. See, worldly wisdom, James says, it's of this world. It's earthly, and it is demonic. It doesn't come from above. So we need to be sensitive to and be aware of the traditions of men. Things that are passed on from generation to generation, people just assume are true. And the basic things of the world, the basic traditions, if you will, of this world, principles. Now, you say, well, why possibly could a Christian be deceived by these things? Well, you know why? Because they appear to work. They appear to work, don't they? Absolutely. That's why. You can be deceived because these basic principles of the world, these traditions of men, appear to work. Let me give you an example. And I know I'm going to get a battle on this, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. How many have heard of tough love? That's a good one. Tough love. Now, you find for me tough love in the Bible. I can find love in the Bible. And I can find discipline in the Bible. But I don't find tough love. I don't find that concept. You say, well, but can't you wed the two? I mean, isn't discipline loving? Generally not the way we do it. God's kindness led us to repentance. God's kindness led us to repentance. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. You find me tough love in the Bible. And yet we're buying into it. There's books written about it. Christian people teaching it. Tough love. I'm going to love you with tough love. It means I'm going to beat you up. Means I'm not gonna get into it. You know, here's our problem. Here's what we have just come to a place where we are quite simply trusting in the expedient. We're not asking, is it true? We're saying, simply, does it work? Just give me something that works. Don't bore me with all the truth. Don't bore me with all the doctrine. Just get to the bottom line, give me the goods. That's all we're asking. We're raising up a whole generation of people who, quite frankly, just are saying, does it work, does it work, does it work? Hardly anybody's interested in the truth anymore. And the principles of this world, the basic principles, they appear to work. But they work for this life. If they work, they only work for the here and now. There's the critical difference. They don't work for eternity. They have no impact on our eternity. Just for the here and now. That's why they're called the basic principles of this world. That's why they're called the traditions of men. They're just for this life. There have always been ways, and there always will be ways, that you can learn to have productive earthly relationships. You can learn these things. There are ways that you can learn to have a more well-adjusted life. They work. There are ways. In the short run. Now, look at, aren't there well-adjusted non-believers? Aren't there prosperous non-believers? Pretty happy non-believers? They have pretty satisfying marriages. Families are doing okay. Their kids are not doing drugs and like yours. Their kids aren't all crazy like ours. They're, you know, we say to them, you need Jesus in your life. Your family needs Jesus. Look, around there, my family's doing good. I'm doing all right. I got money in the bank. I'm okay. My job's okay. I'm doing fine. I'm not like you. You need Jesus. I'm fine. See, we're just appealing to them on a wrong level. There are ways in this life that work. But is that what we're settling for? The traditions of men. People can deceive us with those empty and hollow philosophies based on those things. Satan, beloved, Satan does not fear you seeking these things. He'll leave you alone. He says, but when you go seeking that which will equip you and enable you to enter heaven, when you seek that which will enable you to be free from sin and the power of sin, that's another matter. See, as long as you're focused on this life, this world, I want a good marriage. Now, what are we saying? Is a good marriage not to be had? No. But people are wanting a good marriage just for the sake of having a good marriage. Period. You see, we've lost sight of heaven, haven't we? No, he doesn't fear us when we're seeking these things, but when we seek that which will enable us to do his will, which is done in heaven. Oh, no, no. That's when he's going to come after us. That's when he will fight us with everything he's got. That's when he will bring every counterfeit thing out. Do I need to be afraid? No. Because I have the truth. I just have to look it up in the manual. He can't fake me out. I have to do my homework. People seeking therapy so that they can cope with this life are no threat to the enemy. You say, well, shouldn't I seek therapy? Just understand something. We have a dynamic going on in culture, and it's permeated the church. People are in counseling, they're in therapy, so that they can what? They can cope. That's the bottom line. That's where most people are living today. They're no threat to the enemy. They're no threat to the kingdom of darkness whatsoever. The devil's going to leave them alone. He's got them. He's got them faked out. people seeking freedom from sin, people seeking freedom from the power of sin, people desiring to be free so that they can do the will of God. Whole nother matter, huh? He doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to be a threat to his kingdom. I love what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. He says, in effect, sound doctrine sets you free. It sets you free. He says, if you remain in my word, if you abide in my word, if you hold to my teaching, in other words, if you stay steady in the faith, if you remain steady in the faith, you won't be faked out, and you will truly be my disciples. He says it another way, another place. He says, those who persevere to the end will be saved. How do you know you're saved? Because of the fact you're persevering in the faith. And then he says, then, only because we are holding to his word, we're remaining in his word, we're remaining steady in the faith, he says, then you will know the what? The truth. And what does he say about the truth? It will what? It will set you free. Oh, man. Set free. Say that with me. Set free. I've been set free. I've been set free. Does that sound good? Yeah. You see, Jesus is telling us that the function of his word, the function of his word is to set us free. You'll know the truth. The truth. Oh my gosh, I see and I understand now and I believe and I've been set free. It happens just like that. It's the miracle of being born again. When you see the truth and you embrace the truth, he sets you free. Free from sin, free from its power. Set free from its power. Not recovering from its power. Not recovering from its power. Set free from its power. Big difference. Big difference. You see, recovery is for the earth. Recovery is for the world. There's all sorts of people recovering. But they're not set free. You say, well, does that mean I'm set free? I was a drunkard and I've been set free. Does that mean I can drink now? No, you don't want to drink now. You've been set free from the need to drink now. You can care less to drink anymore. Well, can I still smoke that funny little cigarette? No, you don't want to smoke that funny little cigarette. You don't want to. You just don't want to. You're set free. You're changed. You're different. This is the miracle of the new birth. See, we're not recovering from sin's power. We've been set free from sin's power. Recovery is just for this world. This is for this earth. People recover. I talk to people. I've 45 years of sobriety. God bless you. Are you born again? Huh? Freedom is for heaven. Freedom is for heaven. Recovery, beloved, recovery gives glory to the methods of men and to the basic principles of the world. That's what recovery gives glory to. Freedom gives glory to God. When you're set free, you can't keep it quiet. You're telling everybody, Jesus set me. You can't say, well, I went to church and I got set free. No, Jesus set me free. God gets the glory. That's a simple fact. And only those people who understand, who've been set free, understand what I'm saying. I'm set free. There's a lightness to my life. I'm different. God has set me free. Glory to his name. You see, while
I mean, recovery may give thanks to God, but only freedom gives Him glory. Only freedom gives Him glory. And freedom, as Jesus defined it, is not anything like recovery. It's not anything like recovery. When Jesus makes you free, you're free indeed. You're free indeed. Man, He just lights your fire and sets you free and turns you on, man. Nothing like it. Do you remember the paralytic? I love the paralytic. Mark chapter 2. It's recorded in the other Gospels too, but Mark has a wonderful account of this. The paralytic, and the guy's on a bed, and his buddies bring him to Jesus, but the house where Jesus is preaching is too crowded, so they got to dig a hole in the roof. Don't you love it? They got to dig a hole in the roof, lower this guy right down in front of Jesus. The Gospels record that Jesus marveled at the faith of his friends. Now, we don't know if this guy had faith or not, but he was marveling at the faith of the friends and to go through all this hassle to get him to Jesus. So it's you and I going through all this hassle to get our neighbors and friends and relatives to come to the drama. Or to get them to church, to get them to hear. And so what does Jesus do? The guy's laying down in front of him. What does Jesus do? First thing, he says, what's he say, Larry? You remember? Your sins are forgiven. Doesn't he? Now, Jesus is very, very calculated. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows that his enemies are sitting right there too, just waiting for him to make one wrong step so they can get him. So he says, your sins are forgiven. Does the guy need forgiveness? Sure, we all need forgiveness. But now his enemies say, what is he doing? Only God can give forgiveness. He's making himself out to be God. Now, of course, Jesus, right, he knows what they're thinking. And he says, why are you thinking what you're thinking? I love it. He just sets them up. Actually, he set themselves up. And so then he poses a question to him. He said, what's easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or pick up your bed and walk? Which is easier? Yeah, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. He says, so that you might believe. He tells the guy, pick up your bed and walk. He heals the guy. He heals him instantly. What's my point? My point is when Jesus set you free, he set you free instantly. It doesn't require $15,000 to $20,000 in a life treatment center for some obsessive behavior. Do I dare say that? Do I dare say that? Oh. When Jesus sets you free, he sets you free. Not just recovery. He set you free. Anybody can go to a life treatment center. If you got $20,000 or good insurance. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Can I keep going here? All right, I'm almost done. I only have about 4 more pages. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're just going to look at verse 1 here. Actually, verse 2, verse 1 and 2. He says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days, verse 2. He says, people will be, what? Lovers of themselves. That's what I'm going to focus on. I'm not going to look at the rest of the verses. People will be lovers of themselves. Now again, the Holy Spirit is warning us. You see, Jesus didn't come and teach that we should love ourselves. Nowhere can you find his teachings, nowhere in the Bible are we told to love ourselves. But that's one of the traditions of men. That's one of the basic principles of this world. You hear it all the time. Well, you got to love yourself. You got to forgive yourself. You got to do all this stuff to yourself. No, you don't. Nowhere does Jesus teach us to love ourselves. Nowhere does he teach us to esteem ourselves. Now, you know, this is getting close to where I live. You know, I just tightens my jaw. My wife's sitting over there praying, oh, Lord. help him. Help him, Lord. She's just going, looking and praying for me. Jesus taught us specifically to deny ourselves. Didn't he? Yeah. Several times throughout the Gospels. Matthew chapter 10, he says, whoever... Well, let's look at verse 34. Go flip that back, if you would, back there. Okay. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Isn't that great? He says, for I have come to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. You see, he's come to turn the world upside down, or I should say right side up. Now, that's a hard thing for him to say. And we're not going to go into a big, long explanation of it, but go on. And he says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So what place should Jesus have in our life? Number one, that's right. So any other love, by comparison, is hatred, right? And he goes on and he says this, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In six other places, Jesus teaches us this. He says, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, not pick up your couch, your lounge chair, pick up your cross. Pick up your cross and follow me. He says, if you're seeking to save your life, if you're looking for safety in this life, if you're going to try to protect yourself, you're going to lose it. He says, but if you're willing to step out there, if you're willing to get out there and you're willing to lose your life, lose your reputation, lose all the stuff that means human safety, for my sake, now you're free. Now you can find life. He didn't teach us to esteem ourselves. He didn't teach self-esteem. He didn't teach self-worth. He didn't teach any of that stuff. He said, deny yourself. Deny yourself. This flesh wants what it wants when it wants it, doesn't it? Sure. I went to the car show the other night, Tuesday night. Went to the car show, and two of my very best friends went with me, Christian, and we went. I went specifically to see the new Volkswagen. You know. Many of you know I drive a Volkswagen, right? So I went to see the new Volkswagen, and it is so neat. I sat in it. I had my picture taken in it. I coveted it. I brought home a brochure. I told Julie, I said, oh, you should see the new Volkswagen Bug. And my friends reminded me, because last weekend I taught them, be content with what you have. They just laughed. They just laughed. Oh, see, I want a new Volkswagen. But I don't need a new Volkswagen. Poor baby. See, Jesus didn't come to save those who have self-worth. He came to call sinners. Didn't he? He came to call sinners. If I had so much self-worth, why would he have to come and die for me? I have nothing. I have nothing to offer. Brokenness and pain and sin and a dark, black, dead heart. I have nothing to offer. No self-worth. We've been sold a bill of goods, beloved. What'd you say? But if Jesus didn't teach on self-esteem, then who did? See, that's the scary part. We have borrowed it. No, we have imported it. The enemy has managed to convince us, not just from the world, but also in the church now. It's being taught with great vigor. You see, we borrowed it from godless men. People who, one, didn't believe in God, and two, were violently antagonistic to God. Freud, Rogers, all of these men, they couldn't sell their ideas in Europe. So where did they bring them? America. They made millions, and they're still making millions. People buying into this stuff all day long. People who don't know God. And now here we are, who profess to be God's people, buying into worldly ideas. And what makes it even worse is you go to Christian bookstores and you see the bookstores lined with books on self-love, self-esteem, self-worth. You don't see books on deny yourself, die. You don't see people reading books about the lives of the martyrs and the old saints. Looking back and remembering those who've gone before us. No. You see, the whole time now, the Word of God has been warning us. This is exactly what would characterize people in last days. They would be lovers of selves. Lovers of selves. Not only would we be lovers of selves, but he goes on to tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that we won't even want sound doctrine. People will say, it's boring. I don't want to listen to that. Just give me what I want to hear. Tickle my ears. Titillate my fancy. Get me excited. I want to feel something. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number, not just a few, a great number of teachers who to say what their itching ears want to hear. We live in a society, especially here in the South Bay, people church hop. Do you know that? They church hop. They say, oh, let's go over there and see what they're saying over there. Oh, let's go see what they're saying over there. I don't like what they say here. That's just another symptom. It's only telling us what the word is true. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to what? Myths. Things that aren't even true. Things that aren't even true. Beloved, we have become a generation of believers who are worldly. We've become a generation of believers who are worldly. That's what we've become. That's what we become. We're worldly-minded people. We're caught up. We're caught up in this world. We're caught up in the things of this world. As I mentioned earlier, we're caught up in making our marriages work. Why? For the glory of God. No. No, we're caught up in making our marriages work just to make them work. So we'd be comfortable. Things will go well. You won't nag me. Get off my back. We'll be happy. And all the while, why am I saying that? Because all the while, you see marriage is spiraling out of control. Divorce rate hasn't come down. It's as high in the church as it is in the world. We're not making any impact. Why? Because we're there in the wrong for the wrong reasons. We're too worldly minded. The same thing with raising our kids. Raising our children. Well, I'm raising my kids are good kids. Yeah, but are they zealous for Christ? Are they sold out for Jesus? There's a difference between raising good kids and sold out for Jesus kids. On fire for Jesus kids. Big difference. See, we've lowered the bar. New Testament standards are high. We've lowered the bar. We're worldly-minded Christians. We don't see these young people coming up on the horizon zealous for the faith. We don't see them witnessing. We don't see them out there bringing their friends to Christ one after another. We don't see this. We've allowed our Christian therapists and our Christian psychologists to lead us by the hand and to tell us how to be married and how to raise our kids with absolutely disastrous results. Disastrous results. Not disastrous in the sense that our kids are going wild, because they're teaching us things that work for this world. For this world. Disastrous results in the sense that we have less and less people with a zeal for holy living. We have less and less people sold out to Jesus. Less and less people recognizing and hungering for their gifting and the ministry and the call that God has on their life. Not that you have to be a vocational minister. You can be out there in the workaday world every day. But you have a ministry and you're functioning in your spiritual gifting. It's not just for the walls of this building. That you're a dentist as unto the Lord, and your patients are coming to Jesus, and the people that work around you are coming to Jesus because they see your life and they hear your testimony, and you're bold and you're compassionate and you love them and you pray with them and you weep with them and you encourage them. And you draw them to Jesus and you're bold for Christ because you're not this worldly minded. I don't mean just pick on you, John. You're my friend, and so I can do that. Less and less people evangelizing and making disciples. Well, I don't want to say anything about Jesus because I may upset that person. After all, I got to do business with them. I don't want to lose the business. Worldly minded. Notice how quiet it got. However, we are growing more. What I call sipping saints. Talked to one last night. Pastor, is it okay to go out and with my friends and have a glass of wine and go to the club? Didn't even answer the question. We have more sipping saints. We have more video junkies. We have more movie buffs. We have more TV addicts. We have more people who, quite frankly, just want more stuff. Accumulate. We don't realize what's happened to us. We don't realize what's happened to us. We have become a generation of lovers of self. And we don't want to hear strong doctrine. The writer of the Hebrews says, he says, you have need for milk. You can't handle the meat of the word. We're a generation that is an absolute disaster in the eyes of God, beloved. We have no basis on which to congratulate ourselves or say we're doing good. We're a generation of people, and not just across the board in terms of Western Christianity, we're a generation of people who are a disaster in God's eyes. We sold out. Every wind of doctrine, we're influenced so easily. Not everybody, but a lot of people. We become devoted to family, devoted to self, devoted to psychology. We become devoted to all the things. We're people who we have to read our Bible, our one-year Bible, 10 minutes a day to get to know God. I'm making a joke. It's a tragedy. How much do you read your Bible? 10 minutes. Every 3 or 4 days. How can you get to know God? How can you possibly get to know sound doctrine? Reading your one-year Bible, 10 minutes a day. God makes it clear in His Word. Romans chapter 1. You read it. That if a people profess to know Him, and yet they don't honor Him as God, that he will give them over to what they worship. He'll give them over. He says it three times in chapter 1 of Romans. That group of people, even though, he says, they profess to be wise, they are fools. Don't call me a fool. I'm not calling you a fool. You know, when Israel, you read Israel's history in the Old Testament, Israel made a practice of going over to other gods, didn't they, and to astrologers for counsel. And when they did that, God left them, and he left them to seek these other gods. He left them to seek the astrologers for counsel when they really needed help. And he backed away. He removed his hand of grace. He says, that's what you want? Go for it. And beloved, it will be the same for us. It will be the same for us. Since we have relied more and more, and you see this in the church, we have relied more and more on deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ to lead us in our Christian living. God will leave us to call upon these things in those difficult times ahead. We have traded the sequence of sin, guilt, and redemption for the psychological sequence of problem, anxiety, and recovery. See, we've traded a spiritual sequence for a psychological sequence. I believe this is one of the greatest heresies facing the church. The devil's got a powerful foothold. It's in all the seminaries, all the Bible schools. It's every place you turn. You can't even eradicate it anymore. And when you stand up and say these things, people shout you down. Beloved, we must repent. We must return to God. We must return to His Son, we must return to His Spirit, and we must return to His Word. We must repent. Let's be people like the Bereans, noble, searching the Scriptures daily to see if what we're hearing is true. Or are we being deceived by those hollow, deceptive philosophies? Because it's only when we are commended to God and to the word of His grace will we find answers, His answers, and will we find the salvation that He promised and we need. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he said, oh, set your minds and set your hearts on things above, not on things below. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the church. Lord, help us to see these things. Help us to be people who will fight the battle. Help us to see that the enemy is going to battle at the point of purity of doctrine. Lord, strengthen us, stir us up, that we be people who not only know what we believe, but why we believe it. Thank you, Father. Amen? Amen. Well, you know what? We have a lot of work to do, don't we? Let's stand together. Let's sing to our God. Let's acknowledge Him. Let's declare His glory.
What a wonderful change has brought in my life since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul. Oh, it's long I have sought since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart.